copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Good evening to all. It's a great privilege to be in front of you, and let me begin with to tell you a story of personal reformation. This picture was taken many years ago and much hair ago. My father was a devout Catholic. He was not obsessed with regularly attending Mass, but seriously engaged in Catholic practices. He was a fan of Saint Anthony, a Portuguese medieval saint. He had a picture of the saint in his wallet. He kissed it before going to bed. He made a pilgrimage to the tomb of the saint every year. He felt part of the Catholic Church. He knew that the Church was meant to deal with his own religious life. God was remote, too distant, too God to be known and approached. The Church was therefore there to mediate, to stay in between himself and God. Saint Anthony was the saint he felt near to him. My father's life was religiously respectful, but spiritually empty, full of devotions and yet void of the gospel. This is what Roman Catholicism had taught him. His heart was restless and God was far away. One day, many years ago and much hair ago, my family was visited by a missionary couple. They could hardly speak Italian. They asked two simple yet searching questions. The first one, very simple, are you Christians? And the answer was simple and straightforward. Yes, of course, we are Italians. The idea was that being Italian meant being a Christian. The second question was a bit more difficult. And here what it was. Have you ever read the Bible? Turning to my mother in puzzlement, my father replied, "Dear, do we have a Bible at home?" "No, dear," she said, "we have no Bible at home." This is another mark of Roman Catholicism, not really exposing people to the Bible, but rather filling life with traditions and practices often very much contrary to plain and simple biblical teaching. To cut a long story short, reading the Bible was the beginning of a reformation, of a journey of reformation that led both dad and mom to become born-again Christians. Soon after, my older brother and I followed. This is a story of personal and family reformation. This has been the story of millions of Roman Catholics around the world. People raised in a religious tradition with little, if no, exposure to the Bible and with wrong-headed ideas about the gospel. The medicine for it was the discovery of the message of the Bible and the good news of salvation in Christ alone, received by faith alone. This was the medicine for the salvation of my family. And this is why the Reformation still matters today. I want now to take you to the city of Rome in 1510, 5 centuries ago, and to tell you another story of personal reformation. A young German monk, Martin Luther, visited the Eternal City that year. He came as a pilgrim to immerse himself in devotional practices in the hope to find peace for his troubled soul. Apart from the corruption that he saw in the church there, undermining the credibility of the clergy and its teachings, Luther saw the gospel that dominated Rome as encapsulated in the holy stairs next to St. John the Lateran. There, pilgrims would go and climb the stairs on their knees, praying Marian prayers, and after reaching the top, they would pay a certain amount of money to receive an indulgence. An indulgence was, and still is, a remission of sin granted by the Catholic Church to the faithful who performs a good work. In special years, called holy years or jubilee years, the Roman Church dispenses indulgences more lavishly. Luther came in one of those holy years. The basic idea is that God is far removed from you. In order to reach out to Him, you have to do a combination of good works, be they prayers, pilgrimages, or offerings, and then the church will dispense God's forgiveness on His behalf. You have to climb the steps of heaven in order to fulfill the requirements of the church, who will then open for you the storage of divine grace. Luther was troubled to see what he saw. Something was wrong about the whole thing. He would soon after discover that the issue was that the whole system advocated for by the Roman Church was ill-formed, confusing, and distorted. Luther understood that it is not we who have to reach out to God with our works, ascending the ladder of heaven, and then trusting the church to mediate God's grace to us. The Bible clearly teaches that it is God who in His Son, Jesus Christ, has come down to us to make atonement for our sins. The whole scheme was wrong and needed to turn upside down. This is the essence of the Reformation: being exposed to the biblical gospel and turning the whole trajectory of salvation upside down. The Son, Jesus Christ, descended to us in His incarnation, dying for our sins, raising from the dead for our salvation, calling all those who believe to eternal life. Now, what is then the problem with this kind of gospel that Luther had to be confronted with? The problem with the Roman Catholicism of the 16th century is still the problem with the present day Roman Catholicism. The same holy stairs that Luther saw are still there, attracting millions of pilgrims every day, packing the stairs with people kneeling up their way to look for God's forgiveness. It has been going on for centuries without any significant change. There are two main problems in the Catholic presentation of the gospel as a whole. The first one has to do with the view in which God's revelation comes to us and is taught and transmitted and lived out in the life of the church. In the Catholic understanding, the Bible is part of God's revelation, but God's revelation is far bigger than the Bible. And so that you have the Bible within the teachings and practices of the Catholic Church, but you also have something very different, at times conflicting with the Bible. You have the scriptures on the one hand, you have the traditions of the church on the other hand, and you have the magisterium, that is the teaching office of the church, collecting the revelation come to us through the scripture, come to us through the oral traditions, and presenting the whole of God's revelation to the people. So the end result is something that is quite unreadable, because it's a combination of scripture, tradition, and magisterium. The scripture is somehow hidden there, somehow present there, but it's so inherently combined with the traditions of the church and taught by the teaching of the church that it's somehow buried under the weight of many times unbiblical traditions and teachings. According to the Roman Catholic Church then and the Roman Catholic Church now, the Bible is important but inconclusive. It is one form of revelation, but not the final one. Let me give you an example of how this works in the Catholic understanding. One example comes from the development of Marian doctrine and practices. The Bible, as you know, gives us a sober account of the mother of Jesus, Mary. However, listen to how the Roman Catholic Church developed it. And I'm quoting for Vatican II, the last important council celebrated by the Church. The Blessed Virgin is invoked by the Church under the titles of Advocate, Auxiliatrix, and Mediatrix. These are all Christological titles, that is, titles that the Bible ascribes to Jesus, our lawyer, our advocate, our help, our mediator, and are titles that have been transmitted and transferred to Mary. What the Bible ascribes to Jesus alone, the Roman Church ascribes to Mary. Why? Because tradition takes precedence over the Bible and can therefore lead these Mariological developments that detract attention from the Lord Jesus, placing attention onto Mary. It is no surprise that in many majority Catholic regions, like the country I come from, the cult of Mary is more practiced than praying to Jesus. It is no surprise that the motto of Pope John Paul II was Totus Tuus, totally yours. And yours, of course, referring to Mary. It is no surprise that Pope Francis has a strong Mariological spirituality. And every day he prays the Marian Rosary and speaks about her all the time. Last week he was in Portugal, in Fatima, celebrating another anniversary, the 100 years of the Marian apparitions in Fatima, claiming that these apparitions were and are revelations that the Church need to take account of. There is a second fundamental problem in the 16th century Catholicism and in the present day one. The Roman Catholic Church violently rejected the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith alone at the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century. Trent, this Italian city where the council was held, continued to use the word justification. The word was there. The word was accepted by the council. But it was filled with a completely different meaning. It was buried in the context of a plurality of terms and concepts and ideas, to the point that justification, the biblical justification, disappeared, buried under the weight of wrong-headed accounts of justification. For Trent, the Council of Trent, justification was a process rather than an act of God, a process initiated by the sacrament of baptism, where the righteousness of God was thought of being infused, a process eventually nurtured by the religious works of the faithful and sustained by the sacramental system of the Church. A process needed to go through a time of purification in purgatory before perhaps being enacted on Judgment Day. You see, the word was there, but it was buried under the weight of other conflicting ideas to the extent that the biblical understanding, basic understanding of justification was lost. What was missing in Trent 5 centuries ago was the declarative, forensic act of justification, the exclusive grounding in divine grace, salvation coming from God and being received by faith alone. And also it lacked the full assurance of being justified because of what God the Father had declared, God the Son had achieved, and God the Spirit had worked out. Trent came with a confused and confusing teaching on justification that has been misleading people since. Now, in 1999, this declaration, joint declaration on justification by faith, signed by the Catholic Church and some Lutheran churches, claimed to have bypassed and overcome the gap between the biblical understanding of justification and experience of justification and the Catholic account of it. What the joint declaration did was to further blur the lines, further confuse the language, further stretch the synthesis without filling the gap, but instead making it more nuanced yet still relevant. So, what is at stake then? Are we only dealing with a matter that can be accounted for with a sense that we say the same things with different words, using the same words but having different meanings? Or is it the case that we are actually speaking different languages, using the same words and yet referring to different basic meanings? I would say that while it is true that the Roman Catholic Church retains basic Christian vocabulary, still uses them often in a very unbiblical way. Take, for instance, the word justification, as we have briefly indicated. It is the same word. Everybody speaks today of justification. But what do we mean by it? And I'm glad that one of our plenary sessions during the week will specifically deal with this wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I will refer to that talk for further discussion. But everybody uses today the word justification. But the Catholic Church still thinks that justification is a process whereby you receive an initial push given you by baptism, and then you have to work it out yourself in order to achieve something that will eventually, probably, given to you on Judgment Day. There is no sense of the definitive, declarative work of Christ pronounced upon you as a sinner, you hopeless sinners, without any contribution to make, just receiving by faith alone, trusting Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. This is what it means to be justified, rather than being in the process of becoming a better person. This is the basic understanding of the word justification, even in present-day Roman Catholicism. Or think, for instance, of the word mercy. This is the password that Pope Francis is using every day in order to convey his basic vision and message to the world. The mercy of God, a merciful God, the ear of mercy, mercy for all. Pope Francis has chosen the word mercy to define his message and his overall view of the Christian faith. According to him, mercy is the heart of the gospel. But what kind of mercy are we talking about? The word is the same, mercy. But is it the biblical mercy that he is referring to? No, it is something very different. The mercy he has in mind is an atonement-free, judgment-less conscience-centered, Marian-oriented type of mercy. And I repeat it for you to ponder on this definition. Atonement-free speaks always about mercy, but often he hides the cost of mercy for God the Son to die for our sins and to bear the consequences of our sins on our behalf. It is a judgmentless. Mercy covers all judgment, as if the mercy of God can be pitted over against the judgment of God, the justice of God. The biblical picture tells us that the mercy of God is always to be combined and linked with the justice of God, not in opposition to it, not as if mercy would swallow God's justice, but mercy kissing God's justice on the cross. This is what is missing in this understanding of mercy. A conscience-centered sense of mercy. Believe what you believe, follow your conscience, and God will be merciful for you and with you. This is the basic message that covers and hides the other side of the gospel. Yes, God is merciful, but God calls every man to repent, not to follow his own conscience, but actually to follow God's word above one's own conscience. Our consciences are mixed up, are diverted by our own sin, and they need to be readdressed in the right journey according to God's word. And it's a mercy Marian oriented. Every day speaks about the maternal role of Mary, the way in which she cares for us, the way in which she is near to us, the way in which she is even more nearer than Jesus. She's close to us, and she is an example and a mediator of God's mercy. A kind of mercy that is silent on sin and superficial on repentance. As it was the case with justification, in this case too, it is the same biblical word, mercy, that is used, but is eschewed from its biblical meaning. So, we are dealing with a powerful institution carrying very basic and important Christian vocabulary. But as it was the case 500 years ago, it is still the case today that this vocabulary has an inherent disorder inside it. There is something wrong. There is something that, because it is not grounded on Scripture alone, it can deviate at any time. It can go up and down. It can add more ideas. It can add more teachings. It can detract significant important teachings. It can blend different teachings together. It can manipulate and caricature basic Christian teaching. So there are two biblical options that we can take into consideration when we deal with the claims of the Reformation as they relate to the 16th century Roman Catholic Church and the present day Roman Catholic Church. In the first century, of course, there were divergent ideas. There were different ideas, even within the gospel churches that had been recently planted. And the apostles always had to deal with ways in which different people were saying the same gospel in different ways, using different words and emphasis. This is the case, for instance, in Philippians 1, when Paul clearly writes to the church in Philippi that there were people going around motivated out of envy and rivalry against Paul himself. And they wanted to downplay the credibility of Paul. They wanted to do something bad to Paul. They didn't like Paul, and they preached out of envy. But Paul is able to recognize that although they were preaching with these false motivations, they were still preaching the gospel. And for him, that was a reason to rejoice, because he was free enough not to concentrate on his person. People may have had bad motivations, wrong motivations, but they were still preaching the gospel because of its content, because of its truth, because of its grounding on God's revelation finally presented in the person of Jesus. But the same apostle in Galatians 1, when it deals with the people who were going around teaching another kind of gospel, another account of the gospel in the Galatian region, he speaks a very different language. He realizes that they may have had, they could be good people, they could be nice people, they could be friendly people, and yet, because they deny the once and for all achievement of the cross and the reality of justification by grace alone, received by faith alone, he is bold enough to do something that is very politically incorrect. That is, claiming that they were preaching another gospel. Now, I know that over the history of the Christian and even in the evangelical church, this text of Galatians 1 has been used and often misused in order to condemn people, condemn teaching, and tell bad things about others who were preaching different ideas or different perspectives on the same gospel. But this centenary of the Reformation is a wonderful opportunity to ask the question, are we serious about the gospel? It is not about us. It is not about our reputation. It is not about our own credibility. It is about the truth of God's word, presented, taught, and lived out in our lives and in our churches. What are we dealing with when we come to terms with the reality of this institutional, big Roman Catholic Church? Is it a matter of Philippians 1? Is it just another way of accounting for the gospel, another way of telling the gospel, maybe motivated by reasons that we don't understand fully? Or is it the case that the bottom line is that in spite of the similarities and commonalities, what is at stake then? There is another gospel. So, the question, is the Reformation over? The church, of course, will continue to be founded on the authority of Scripture and on salvation received by faith alone. There is no other basis, there is no other foundation upon which the church can be founded and grounded upon. That is true as far as 5 centuries ago is concerned, and that is true as far as today's situation is concerned. There is no other gospel than the gospel biblically attested in the message of Jesus Christ that saves unworthy sinners like us on the ground of his once and for all work on the cross. Of course, we may and should be creative to find new and better ways to preach about justification, to embody what it means to be under the authority of Scripture, to apply it and to witness its living reality. But the Bible is crystal clear that we are either under the authority of God through his word and his spirit, or we are under a false idol, the authority of a false idol. We are either justified by God's grace, received by faith alone, or we fall in a kind of self-justification that is a tragic deception. Any accommodation to the idea that we are ultimately capable of saving ourselves, any accommodation to the fact that salvation is not God's gift from beginning to end, is a slippery slope towards a false gospel. This is what the Reformation reminds us of. 5 centuries after. The gospel is about the message of Jesus attested in the infallible works and writings of the Bible, telling us that God's initiative in salvation reaches out to us in the person and work of the Son. And we can believe in Him, trusting Him for our salvation and for the renewal of the world. There is no other way or better way to celebrate and remember the Protestant Reformation than remembering the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is attested in the Bible. Do not think that justification is just a theological relic of a distant past. Do not think that the authority of the Bible is just an old theological concept that we can easily dispense from. These are the two pillars upon which any healthy, transformed personal life or church can have hope to survive and finally to be received into God's glory. The recent statement, "Is the Reformation over?" which was produced last year, preparing the celebration or the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, was signed by dozens of evangelical leaders and theologians worldwide. And the number is growing. And I would also invite you to consider signing the statement. You have received it in your conference folder. And it's a brief summary statement summarizing what I've been trying to tell you so far. Of course, we look back at the Protestant Reformation, but we're not interested in being apologetic towards everything the Reformation did. What we want to say is that the Reformation was a radical call to the church then to go back to the sources of the Bible and to submit the authority of the church under the authority of Scripture. And it was also a call to appreciate afresh the fact that salvation comes to us through faith alone. These are standing and unresolved issues in the present-day relationships between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelical Protestants. Present-day Roman Catholicism has tried to come to terms with the Reformation by expanding its synthesis, by redefining its terms, by becoming friendly, but not changing the doctrinal core of its vision. This is why the Reformation needs to be our calling and mission, be it personal reformation. We always and all need to go through an ongoing time of reformation. Otherwise, we easily go astray and we are trapped into our own little authorities and we are trapped into our own false gospels of false justification. The Reformation is a vibrant, ongoing call to stay relaxed and peaceful and find joy under the authority of God as it is witnessed in the Bible. And to find peace and joy and a sense of calling and service in appreciating the fact that we cannot do anything to achieve, to own, to gain our salvation apart from believing with all our hearts that Christ was the perfect gift and the perfect giver. And in Him we can have eternal salvation. Not only personal reformation, but also reformation of churches. The Reformation was never intended to be a once and for all event, but a process, a journey, a trajectory. We need our churches to be constantly reminded of their calling to go back to the Scriptures and to celebrate the fact that salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone. And also the need for Reformation movements across Europe, this continent that witness to a significant degree the impact of the Reformation then, but has lost its grip and it's lost its memory and needs to be re-evangelized with the same gospel, biblical gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A huge task before us. And our task is not to be nostalgic of the past, but to be looking forward to what God is doing and will do in our continent, even through people very simple like me and you, people like us here at this European Leadership Forum, but fully convinced that the only source of our authority is the Word of God, and the only hope of our life is the fact that we are justified by faith alone. Let's then be encouraged and take this task forward so that our continent will be exposed once again to the impact of the biblical gospel in all these countries, in all its regions, across the generations, and hoping to see great things that God is doing and will do.